What does the Bible actually say about heaven?
That's a great question. What does the Bible say about heaven? I can go to three quick places and just... One is Jesus' constant picture of heaven is of a wedding banquet or of a great feast, which in Jewish times, they were the high events where friends, family were together, food was... So the money was saved up for long before. It was the one time when ordinary peasants would drink wine. And so his picture of heaven is of that sort of an event. It's never of the clouds playing harps. Much as I think sitting on a cloud playing a harp would be fun for about half an hour. But it's never that picture. It's the picture of life together at its best. Then it moves on. There's a beautiful statement in one of the letters where it says, the mind of man has not conceived, nor the heart of man imagined, or something like that, what God has prepared for those who love him. So it actually says, you cannot begin to conceive even what God has prepared. And so you come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and it begins to describe, it has this terrible scene of the great white throne judgment, and the books are open to people's deeds, and if they're judged on what they've done, but there's a book of life, and if your name's not in the Lamb's book of life, you will be cast out. Then the last couple of chapters are a picture of the city of God, the new garden city that we'll go to. And it really is quite obviously absurd. The gates, the pearly gates you hear people talk about, are not, I always thought they were gates sort of with pearls sort of maybe around the outside. It's actually a dirty big gate on a hinge. How do you do that even engineering? I don't know. Why a pearl? Because the pearl was the most expensive and the most beautiful bit of jewelry there was. You couldn't do anything with diamonds back then. So it's just this ridiculous picture of these gates that you're then told they're never going to be shut, so there's no need for them. The city is paved with, the streets are paved with gold. Now, I'm not expecting to get to heaven and see all of them. But what it's doing is it's taking... what were roads made of back then? Dirt and stones. Gold was then, still is, one of the most expensive, one of the most beautiful things. I once held a little block of gold in my hands, a friend of mine had, and it felt like an iPhone. It just felt perfect. You know, I don't particularly like that whole, come to think of a pack of rapacious rats, the way they keep changing things after buying new things. But they sit well in the hand. This one I've got sat there, it was gorgeous. I could see why people were crazy about it. And the streets are paved with gold. That's saying the most expensive, the most beautiful, the most valuable thing will be used to make the streets with. So it's saying the best of this life will be as nothing. So here's the way I try to work it. How can God describe to you what heaven is like? It's beyond the mind to conceive of. But you're told he will be there, which is the main thing. Imagine you're given a job to communicate to a baby in the womb, a baby that's about to be born, and this baby got the babel fish, it can understand you. Okay, so you can use all your capacity to communicate, and your job is to explain to this baby what it's like to eat a mango. I like a ripe mango. I really like mangoes. Right. How are you going to describe a mango to a baby? Now the baby's got a tongue, it's got all the facilities, it's got all the electronics to go to the brain, etc. All that magnificent technology, it's all there ready to go. All it's tasted so far is salty water, amniotic fluid. Explain to the baby what it's like to eat a mango, although the baby will, God willing, one day eat a mango. It's got all the stuff there. They say, it's kind of like eating a peach. What's a peach? It's kind of sweet. What's sweet? It's kind of juicy and sticky. What's sticky? What categories are you going to use to describe to the baby? Although the baby will one day eat the mango. Are you with me on that? The mango's real, the baby's real. It's got such a limited realm of experience. That's what the Bible's playing with. So the Bible at the end kind of gets a bit silly. Because the gold that says the streets are paved with is so pure it sees through. Now that's just being silly. I don't mean to be disrespectful. Gold never becomes see-through. Oh, I suppose some crazy scientific process might make it see-through. But that's not the point. The point is, it is absurdly magnificent. So, but the main thing is it will be with God. Look what God has done. This is my last point, so you can come back on. God has made this world very beautiful. It's terribly sad and broken as well. It's unspeakably painful as well. And yet it's so beautiful. So, eating. God could have made all you ever ate was a zucchini. Like cows, grass, grass, and more grass. Oh, dried grass. How beautiful. Fantastic. And all you ate was zucchini. Everything you needed to eat, it was all in the zucchini. What's for breakfast, Mum? Zucchini and zucchini juice. Sprinkle with zucchini. What's for lunch? Barbecue zucchini. What's for dinner? Boiled zucchini. You won't whinge because that's all you've ever known. But God has actually made getting your nourishment an absolute feast. Reproduction for many animals is not much fun. For humans, it's great fun. Right? God could have made you have a baby. You want a boy, just cut the toe off. But like up comes, but he hasn't. He's made it much more enjoyable than that. He's the great, C.S. Lewis calls God the got this book where it's the devil writing about this book, Screwtape Letters, and the devil calls God that dreadful hedonist because he makes life so pleasurable. And I'm saying this is what this life is like, and this life is nothing compared to what the Father has prepared for his children. So I don't really know what it's going to be like, but I know 5 minutes there will make all the pleasures of this life, and I've had a very blessed life, look silly. Do you want to come back on that? Huh? Okay. It's a mango problem.
Okay, sorry, just one more quick question.
Yeah.
Does the Bible say we would recognize people like, am I going to be me in heaven?
Well, I hope you'll say you're not me. That is a disappointment. You. Off the top of my head, I can't think of anywhere that addresses that issue. The sort of thing that, logically, I presume you will be, because God is not in the business of making everyone the same. If he wanted to do that, he could have done that. He delights in the weirdness of various personality types. And we know when Elijah and Moses come back and are talking with Jesus, the thing I mentioned where Peter gets a bit silly, the disciples know who it is, so they seem to be able to recognize them. I take it we will recognize each other. I don't know quite how that will happen. But what God is doing, when I became a Christian at the age of 19, I really thought it was the end of life, but it was just worth it. Get out of the building, you know. There's TNT on the floorboards. And I became a Christian reluctantly, and I thought I was going to lose my life. Everything that I thought made life enjoyable and fun, God seemed to be against. And you discover that actually God wants, he wants to make you, sounds corny, but he wants to make you truly who you are, which will mean at times and say, stop doing that. That habit you've learnt, that ridiculous thing your culture has taught you to do, I've got a better way. And I take it, if we meet in heaven, I will be magnificently there. And you'll be magnificent. You will be like Christ, but all quite like who we are. Because God is not into mass production like that. So I take it we will. Yeah. I think the Jesus sort of answer is, make sure you're there. That's what Jesus could do. Will there be many people? Make sure you're there. The road is narrow, many will be disappointed. Yeah.
What would you say if everything that you've said has been sort of based around God? What happens if I'm here, there's no God, so therefore what you said tonight really doesn't affect me because there's no God?
Or because the person believes there's no God.
To take up on what you said.
Because just for the sake of the fun, before you answer your question. One of the funnest moments I've had a few times is when someone loves... I remember at a school one time I was speaking and a teacher... I'm a science teacher. I think I was supposed to melt in terror. I'm a science teacher. I believe in evidence. There is no God. Atheism, modern atheism, has redefined atheism as the lack of belief in God. And the reason they did was they kept getting beaten on the other definition. And so they're welcome to redefine it, but it's worth knowing why they did it. And she said, I don't feel there is no God. I said, and you think you're being logical at that point? She said, absolutely. I said, well, you just asked the obvious question, and you probably know this before I get my answer, which is, I said, what percentage of the knowledge of the universe do you think you hold in your head? Now, the more educated you are, the smaller the percentage. She said, you know, point nought. I said, do you think it's possible that the evidence of the existence of God might exist in the 99.9999%? You can't be an atheist. The best you can be is an agnostic. And repeatedly in debate, tragically even Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, which is pathetic. I should stop being a Christian for a year and write a good book on atheism to attack Christians. At least I think I've attacked the target. Dawkins is like a bloke, so I'm going to go and blow up Auckland. Sails out, smashes Christchurch and comes home triumphant. No, you idiot, those cities hate each other. It was in the rough area, you moron, but you've missed the target. And Dawkins is a great book, except he just keeps missing the target. But Dawkins is very clear, he mocks agnostics, because people say, I'm not sure. And then recently he's come out as an agnostic. He should have a common decency to say, I'm sorry about that rubbish I wrote in my book. Because he's realised you can't hold the position he holds logically, which is that there is no God. It's the impossibility of logically proving universal negative. But if someone says, I don't believe there's a God, I'm not convinced there's a God, I don't know what to say at the moment. Because what I've traditionally said to people is, well, let's have a look at the evidence. Your choices are, it's inference to the best explanation, which is a classic science sort of approach. You look at stuff and you say, accident or design? Accident or design? So you look at, I mean, a friend of mine died, I discovered this week. He was not a close friend, we've gone fishing a few times together. I saw him in January, he helped me flip my boat over when I was painting it. And I just discovered the other week, he's younger than I am. He's an anus surgeon, we're adults here. Right? He's a bowel surgeon specialised in the anus. And when I met him, he said to me, I'm an atheist. And I asked him what he did. That's what he does, surgery, and I said, that's a sphincter muscle, isn't it? Which is a muscle that only lets stuff go in one direction. It's much more than that. And he spoke in wonder about the things that the anus can do. And I mean, it's part of what God makes, but I'm not about to talk about it. But I don't want to be silly about it. It has more pain receptors per cubic centimetre than any other part of the body, which is why one of the reasons he was taking a break from surgery, because I do brilliant surgery and my patients hated me. Because the first time they used that part of the apparatus again, it killed them, so they hated me. And he said, it's also got the ability to work, it can do things no other part of the body can do. Work out whether what's leaning against it is solid, liquid, or gas, because apparently somebody's left the gas box. I don't know who does that. But if you cut it too much, it loses that capacity. We don't know how it does it. He talked to me with wonder about this very underrated part of the body. And so I saw him the next time I went fishing, I said, mate, I'm just being puzzled, how can you talk with wonder about the anus? And say, that's an accident. At the same time as the pancreas is working itself out, the T cells that do the diabetes stuff and make the insulin, and the liver, which does about 100 different functions, we barely know how or why or where it does it. My mate who came up here to study medicine became a believer in God by doing medicine. He was an atheist before that. I said, how come? He said, anatomy. He said, it was just, I thought we knew everything about the body. He said, it's just, every page was a frontier of knowledge. The heart does this, we don't know how. The lungs, we don't know how. So you keep thinking everything trees, simple cell, as we call it, accident or design. Keep pushing it. And I think we can, and there are other arguments for the existence of God, which I'm happy to run with people. But the trouble is that the Bible says, rubbish, they know there's a God. But they prefer not to. The Bible seems to run the argument in Romans 1 and elsewhere that atheism is a position of intellectual convenience. We don't want there to be a God, and I think if humans want something hard enough, we can end up believing it. So, and the only two times I've ever done that with a friend said, I'm an atheist. I said, rubbish. I've only done it twice. I'm a rude... I try not to be rude, but I can be rude sometimes. But even I find it hard to look someone in the eye and say, rubbish, you know there's a God. I've had some people walk out of conversations, and I understand why. But the two times I've done it and we've had the argument, in the end I said, yeah, sorry, just tell me there's a God. And a number of atheists, including myself, but the guy who founded the Macquarie Uni Atheist Club back in the 70s, became a Christian. very peculiar story of how he became a Christian. I said to him the next day after becoming a surgeon, I said, I guess you've got a lot of stuff you want to work through, the questions of all the arguments. He said, no, that was all rubbish. He said, enough of my friends have gone from atheism. But I'm not sure if they said when they're atheists, the human capacity to deceive ourselves is strong. But I think I'd say, just keep asking yourself accident or design. I'll finish with this last story. Anthony Flew, who was the leading academic atheist in the last third of the 20th century, sent Richard Dawkins into an absolute fury of bitchiness when, as an old man, in the middle of an intellectual debate down in Florida, he came out to the debaters to stop, I'm now convinced there's a God. And yet he was the outstanding... In fact, a lot of the arguments I have with my friends are atheists are actually Anthony Flew's arguments. Before he changed sides, he made a case a lot more difficult. He's got the one about the invisible gardener, etc. Comes to believe in God. And part of what he said was this. He said it was his study of science that drove him into it, back towards God. He didn't become a Christian, he died too soon, I think. But he said, you go to a hotel, you go to a resort, and you won it or you booked it in a hurry, and you go and you find that your room looks at the lagoon rather than the beach, which is what you always prefer, but most people don't. Oh, that's nice. You come in and your favourite music is playing through the PA system, or through the sound system. Oh, that's nice. On the wall are two of your favourite paintings by your favourite artist. You look on the bed and there's the latest book from your favourite crime novels. You go to the fridge, and it's not just that it's got gin, which is your favourite drink, it's Bombay Sapphire, which is your very favourite sort of gin. Right? You go to the bathroom, and there's your favourite, and he says, at some point, you stop saying, oh, that's a coincidence, isn't that? Aren't I lucky? He's saying, somebody knew I was coming. And he said, for him, it just reached a point where you could explain each step away. But he said, in the end, it just was nonsense to keep saying, accident. Wow, that's amazing. Accident. And I think that's what drives many people. That's why I think lots of people become atheists. Most people become atheists in the lower teens. Not all, but most. And they often leave atheism as they get older, not for fear of death, but just because it's harder to live with. So I would just think, keep forcing yourself to be consistently atheistic. And read some of the best atheists. Richard Dawkins is a joke. Read some of the atheists who are brave in going where atheism leads, which is ultimately to a fairly bleak view of life and human nature and human destiny. They shouldn't abandon it because it's bleak. If life is bleak, let's embrace the bleakness. But to follow atheism where it naturally belongs and not to keep borrowing Christian ceilings, it's what most of my atheist friends do. Can I come back on that? That was a long rant, I'm sorry.
I'm putting my head down to the phone. See what's coming in.
This person has sent in two questions, so they get a little bonus. But their first question says, hi Ian, can you tell us more about the evidence that Jesus was God that you said you had? And their second question says, also, as far as after death, how do we get into heaven? Like we kind of just left off that we're all, there's heaven and there's hell and there's judgment, but like where's the distinction?
Okay, the first question, the evidence. Just a sort of a fingernail sketch, I guess. To notice firstly, I think to take seriously the claims that Jesus makes and to hear them. One of my sisters, not the one who died recently, but my other sister, walked out of the family home one time. I was coming up the steps, she was coming down. And she mumbled, he is the most arrogant man that ever lived. I thought she was talking about my father, because there were tensions between dad and her at that stage. But she was actually talking about Jesus. She had a discussion, I think, with mum about Christianity. And when Little described Jesus as the most arrogant man that ever lived, she is seeing something many people never see. She's taking him seriously. The claims that he makes to be the light of the world, that before Abraham, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, Abraham was 2,000 years before Jesus, The I am is, I don't want to get too complicated, but the I am was, when Moses says to God, who is sending me back to Pharaoh? What do I call you? And what God says in the Hebrew is, I am has sent you. The I am is what Yahweh means, the great Hebrew word. God has a name in the Old Testament. It's not Allah, it's Yahweh. And it's one of the confusions that God seems to have changed his name, according to some folks. But I am. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So it's explosive on all sorts of things. And they say, hang on, you're only 30 years old, what are you talking about? You know? And Jesus does, he just does all these. And then what he does is he does things that no one else even pretends to do. Let me give you just one crafty example. And if the Christians made this up, there he is. But creative it is. And it's one of the weird things is that the early Christians create a whole lot of stuff, like parables. There is no one in the ancient world who uses parables as much as Jesus, as often as Jesus, who creates as many stories as we just think is what religious people do. They don't. Read the Quran. Well, there's no parables at all in it. Most teachers use the occasional illustration. Jesus just comes out with a... They ask him, how come you eat meals with bad people, with sinners? He tells three stories, you know. The shepherd who lost the sheep, the woman who lost a coin, the shepherd who lost the sheep, the man who lost two sons. Bang, bang, three stories. What a waste. I mean, it's so hard to come up with a good story. But Jesus is this prolific parable maker. And then you say, okay, if it's not Jesus, where does it come from? Well, it doesn't come from the early church because that just completely stops. You look at the rest of the New Testament, there's Paul hasn't got two parables, they're all. But Peter and John and those guys, they write the letters, no parables at all, but in the Gospels. So there's this massive stuff happening. The miracles that Jesus does, they are without parallel. You sometimes read them and you think, oh, the world's full of miracle workers. Read about them. They are nothingness compared to Jesus. But the sort of thing Jesus does that convinces his disciples and rocks the foundations of many is, you know the story, he's out in the boat, he's had a hard day, he's sleeping in the back, storm comes up, they're professional fishermen, they're frightened out of their life, this is a storm that's going to kill them. They wake Jesus up, Jesus, don't you care, we're about to drown. Expecting him presumably to bail or something like that. They don't know who he is. They know he's special, but they've got no idea who he is. And he stands up and says, to the wind, he basically says, he used a very strong word to be quiet. It's almost like saying, shut up. He says, be quiet. And to the wave, he says, sit down. And they do. The wind could be a coincidence. The waves can't be. Waves keep pumping through long after the wind has died. But suddenly calm. He turns to his friend and says, what's wrong? Why do you have no faith? Why are you frightened? The eyewitness Mark records, but they were terrified. Of what? It's calm. They were terrified and said, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And this is the thing, they know Jesus is a man, but he's doing things that only God can do. There is no parallel to this in the ancient world. And then he walks up and says to dead bodies, get up. He heals sickness without even going there. He doesn't have a formula, he doesn't have a ritual. All the other healing sort of stories in there, pathetic little pop that he's a circle drawer on these little guys who, you know, can heal your dead bunny if you're lucky. But or your sick bunny, not your dead bunny. But Jesus can, it's just outrageous that he walks in with such power. And then lastly he points to, so he keeps putting himself where only God belongs. My Muslim friends say, Jesus would just say, he must say, I'm God, then I believe it. And I say, you cannot tell God what he has to do. You are completely out of order. Jesus will teach them. And what Jesus does is, he just keeps putting himself where only God belongs. Who is the only person in control of the wind and the waves? Any half-beast and monotheist knows that's God. Who is the person who judges the living and the dead? God. Who is the one who was alive and well during Abraham? Look, no human being lives for 2,000 something years. Just, he kept putting himself around it, and then in the end he says, the resurrection. And working out what happened, we know a number of the clear facts from the resurrection. We know he dies. We know he's buried. On the third day, the tomb is empty. The early Christians all think the Jews stole the body. The Jews all think Jesus, the disciples stole the body. In the end, the first Christians are saying, he rose from the dead. How do we know that? We saw him. And they went on, most of them, to die for it. I want to stress, dying for something does not prove it's true. But dying for a story that you say you saw does prove you believe it. And in the last 20 years, resurrection scholars, and they're from all, they're atheistic, Luhmann and the other great German scholars are atheists, they've given up trying to find an explanation. They, for a couple of hundred years, they tried to find an explanation. Maybe he didn't die. Maybe he just revived in the cool of the tomb. There's all these little theories that come up with. They've all been tried for 200 years. They've all been smashed to death. Modern resurrections, they don't know. At the moment, they've given up trying to find a theory because to say it was God is... Well, you can't kind of do that in history. In the way our modern history departments or ancient history departments work, you can't use God as an answer. So that disturbs me. But I think the resurrection and just trying to work out what did happen to the body. The last thing on that, if I may, have I got one more thing on that? This never impressed me until I learned just how deep sexism is in every culture. And even though there's a terrible lot of sexism in our culture against women, where women are just accidentally, sometimes systematically, just trivialised and not taken seriously, they don't get to speak as much in party groups and all sorts of stuff, it's all sorts of levels. But in the time of Jesus, he does freakish things in the way he treats women. He lets them be part of the disciples, that's unheard of. He lets them travel with the disciples. He defends their right to learn, although other rabbis in Jesus' day said, better to burn the Torah, which is the five books of the law of Moses, better to burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. Jesus defends Mary's right to sit at his feet like any other disciple and learn, when his sister's trying to nag her to get into the kitchen where women belong. And then who does Jesus appear to first? Women. It took me a while to get this. Nobody in the first century would make that up. In Jewish courts, women were not allowed to bear testimony. If you had four eyewitnesses for something that happened, and they were all women, you have no witnesses. The Jewish law was clear that women were not competent to bear witness in a court. And yet women were the key witnesses. And the early Christians were mocked for this. That it was based on the testimony of hysterical women. What some of the Roman mockers of Christianity said early on. Interesting, I'm about to shut up. Interesting on the resurrection. And just to work out, this is all these things that make it clear that the apostles are recording real history. When the early Christians go to preach Jesus, if you're reading the book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, their sermons always go there. They finish up by this. You killed Jesus, God raised him, we saw him, speaking of himself, the men. They never say, the women saw him, then we saw him. But when all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all quite different, all writing quite differently, the resurrection story, the difficult sometimes to work them all together, which is the mark of true eyewitness testimony, it's the same big events, but some of the details, but that's what honest history always has. Mark, key witness of women. Luke, the key witness of women. John, a key witness of women. Matthew, a key witness of women. They don't say it in their preaching publicly, and they're not being dishonest, but they're saying, we saw him, that's the key thing. But when they sit down to write an orderly account, all of them have women. And historians, you know anything about the topic, that is weird. And there's other weird stuff too, but the resurrection, just the more you read it, like, this is the writing of honest men and women. I want to say more, but I'll go away for another question. Two questions.
Yeah, can we touch on the second half of that question maybe a little bit?
Sure.
I'm talking about how we get to heaven, that whole idea.
Oh yeah, how we get there. Yeah, that's a good question involved. Not much of an idea really. Die first and leave that to God. But I think that it's important to note that the Bible never pretends to be the answer to every question you've ever asked. It's important that I answer some questions really carefully, like, how should I treat the jerk who just offended me again? How should I respond to the people, like the people who are at the moment, that have now moved on from killing Christians in particular, to killing Zoroastrians as well? That's nice that they're being open-minded about it. But how do you treat those people? You love them. How do you love them if they're killing your family? You pray for them. When they curse you, you speak well to them. That's the stuff that the Bible's concerned about. Who is Jesus? The question of how I get to heaven, the first time, once for work I went to New York, one of my big brags, which I've lost now, because I've never been overseas on holiday, and then about 5 or 6 years ago I went on one, so I got my company, I said, oh, my fish. It was my reverse spiritual pride. I've never been overseas on holiday. I went overseas. 16 countries, 100 days. Fantastic. Went to New York. I get there and they were very edgy because I didn't say, where are you going to stay in New York? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, a friend's picking me up from the airport. Where did he live? I said, I don't know. I said, what's his name? Nicholas Nerololio. He said, how do you spell it? I really don't know how you spell Nerololio, but I know how to say it. And they say, what do you mean you don't know where you're going to live in New York? I said, I don't know. This happens to me often. I go to places, friends pick me up, and I go to their place. And look at me, they're like a lunatic. But to me, it's perfectly normal. I've got friends I trust. They live overseas, or they live in beautiful Newcastle, and they pick you up. To me, going to heaven's like that. I will die. It will not be much fun. Death, the Bible never pretends that death is fun. It never pretends you're necessarily going to want to die. You're hardwired to live, but it says it's changed where that destiny goes to. Death still seems to be an enemy. But when I die, I will be in his hands. That's all I know. And I trust that he will pick me up at the airport and take me home. And I think that's about all I can tell you. But I think what Jesus says is just make sure that you are ready. And you don't die suddenly and unprepared. This is terrifying experience. And it can't believe it's one of the few times Jesus weeps is when he looks at Jerusalem. He's coming into Jerusalem and it's about to crucify. He told his disciples what's going to happen. They're going to murder him and he weeps for them. Because he knows if you treat God like that, it's going to be our people here. And so, if you want to get this right, and he will take care of the details, total details.
We might just take one last question here, and then we'll wrap it up.
I'm not sure if the intention of the question before, but I think the question I'm asking, how do you be ready when Jesus comes back or when you die to go to sleep? I'm not sure.
Yeah. Well, there's a well-known verse that turns up in the Simpsons. Rarely quoted with the reference. John 3:16. Martin Luther, the great German Christian from 500 years ago, says, it's the Bible in miniature. You get that verse, you get everything that says, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. The end is a choice, isn't it? It's either perishing or eternal life. God loves, God sends, he gives more than we could ever in a million years think to ask that he would send his Son. He gives him to die, to pay for our sins, and what it says is so that whoever believes into him. And believing is nothing like the way people speak of it so often, particularly some of the opponents of Christianity on the media. Believing means trusting. It is not a question of cutting your brains off at all. You're all trusting in the seat that you're sitting on. I'm trusting in the stand. Every time I go across green light, I'm trusting that most people are going. When I jump on a plane, as I did the other week, I'm trusting. We're always trusting people. I trust my doctor, I trust my dentist. He says, open wide so I can inflict more pain than I do. It's trust. And what it's saying is God loved, God gave his Son, trust his Son. And you won't perish, you will have eternal life. So the question is, have you placed your trust into Jesus? That is to say to Jesus, I've screwed this up. At levels I don't even yet half understand, I've sinned against you and I'm in all sorts of bother. But I understand that you died. and you offer free pardon. And my only hope is you. My only... So if I die today, and my wife said she didn't want to die, but if I die and stand before God and God says, Ian, why should I let you into my heaven? My answer is Jesus. Jesus died for me. I'm not saying Jesus, am I? You know, God, I died driving back from Newcastle. Well, I went up to speak about you. It's got to get me some point, hasn't it? It's ridiculous. It's nothing. It's Jesus. Trust Jesus means just because I'm relying on him. I'm totally depending on him. And that's what it's pretty Christian. It's frustrating because it doesn't seem like much of everything. My only hope is you. And the funny thing is, and if you show also in obedience, you trust Jesus, you know that he's the Son of God, he loves you, and he knows how life is. It makes sense to obey him. So when I became a Christian, one of these, I had no idea, why does God think I shouldn't have sex until I get married? It doesn't make any sense to me, but it's crystal clear what the Bible says. And it makes a lot of sense now, having seen the way human sexuality works, and now we know about the chemicals that get released in a man and a woman's body when they have sex. They're bonding chemicals, they're protecting chemicals, they bind a couple together. But I had not the faintest clue. I just knew he said it. What about not getting drunk or stoned? How could you possibly have a life without doing it? Well, I just knew God said don't. And yet now I think, what sort of stupid culture teaches everybody from the very rich to the very poor that the thing you must have when you're going to have a good time is pay money to big companies to buy a drug that knocks out all the higher regions of your human brain so you can behave like a dog, basically. You might be a bit frisky. You might feel like mating. You might be playful. You might be a bit sleepy. You might feel like having a fight. But basically, alcohol removes all the higher regions of your brain, and yet you've been brainwashing our culture, that is the only way to have a good time. So when I became a Christian, I'm thinking, really? I can't get drunk ever again? How can you live like that? What are you going to do on New Year's Eve? Etc. But actually, God has got a whole better way to live. But like most addicts, when you're initially moving away from the addiction, it's got some hard periods. But you trust, I trust Jesus for my okayness with God, and I trust Jesus as the one who I'm happily willing to follow, because he knows about life. Last thing, I was reading your magazine, browsing, I can't read what it was, I was reading, there was an article on pornography. Pornography, but it's interesting that our culture is now seeing the terrible dangers of pornography. Even the ABC, where several socks. And the guy who used to edit the Max magazine, are now saying, we're now seeing that it's not just harmless fun. And, you know, Christians have been saying, because of what the scripts say about sex, you know, bigger sex world with your brain, you fill it with poison and nonsense and imaginary images, reality is going to disappoint you, and it does all sorts of damage to you. Now our culture is saying, gee, who'd have thought? God is always way ahead of the game. So trust him. Even if there was no life after death, frankly, if God says, okay, no more life after death, it's just when you die, food for worms. Oh, it's simple. You want to become a Christian. You want to get to know the one who loves you. You want to learn how to live from someone who knows how to live. But for life after death, it's a win-win, which was much to my surprise. Thank you for your time.